Well, if you were asked to speak on this passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, what would you say about it? As I was looking through sermons and looking at commentaries, but particularly sermons during the week, I found there was lots and lots of sermons on Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, I have to be honest with you, if I had to choose either chapter, I would choose chapter 3. Why? It lends itself wonderfully to our theology. I was at a course the other week on the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And it was a wonderful week, thinking about the words of the Baptist Confession of Faith. And I'm all for creeds and confessions. And I think if you don't look at them, you are more the poorer for not doing. I think there's great help in them. But we're not called to preach Reformed theology primarily. We are called to exegete Scripture. We are called not to choose our pet subjects and our favourite doctrines, but to come under the authority of the Word of God. And it's interesting that I found lots and lots of sermons on chapter 3. Isn't it a wonderful chapter? The sovereignty of God. We thought that everything was made beautiful in his time, that God was in charge in the world, that he was working all things under the sun for his purpose, and so there was so much in it. But then, in chapter 4, which there were very few sermons about, Solomon comes and he takes another perspective. He goes back to looking at the world without God. He goes back to observing the world. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: what does all this mean for me? And why is it relevant to me? And how do we make sense of it when the language is difficult and there appears to be no coherent structure? Well, as I looked at this passage this week and various commentaries, I found there was far more structure than we were thinking of. So I'm going to give you an overall theme and two headings. That's the structure this morning. I'll give it to you in a second. An overall theme that binds all the pictures and all the ideas together, and two headings. So it's a two-point sermon, not a three-point sermon. I like 3 points, but if the Word of God seems to divide in two ways, it seems better to go with two. An overall theme and 2 points. But there are two things why this passage and why this book is so relevant to us. If you've not been here during the studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find that this great King Solomon, who was so blessed materially, who led a very complex life, he achieved great things for God in Israel and then made great failures, sets himself a task to find the meaning of life. And he examines life on its own merits, apart from God, in a materialistic, atheistic way. And then he glimpses visions of God. Somebody once said this: he never abandons his belief in a sovereign creator, God who in the end is the master of his destiny. The glimpses that the author gives us above the Son of God shine out from his materialistic conclusions. Well, it's hard in chapter 4 to see those things. But I'd just like to say something about the material. The material. And I'd like to take you to a lawyer. This is an imaginary scenario. A lawyer who sets off for the day to court. He's in charge of a big case. And he goes down to the court where he's to preside and to work. And they sit down and discuss the statement. And anyone who's had a legal case knows the statement is absolutely vital. Their case can hinge on the choice of words. The language is carefully thought through. Everything hinges on the wording and the structure and the argument. It's all carefully thought about, perhaps for weeks or days. The technicality of the points and the use of the language is going to be pored over, and it's structured in a particular way. And that's his job, and he contends for the legal case. It's a type of speaking, it's words, it's language, but it's a particular type for a particular job. And then the lawyer goes home, and he goes home to his wife. And I'd like you to imagine that the relationship's been under strain for some time. And they're in the kitchen. And we see a snapshot of the conversation. If you're going to be leaving things out all the time on these surfaces, I'm not going to bother cleaning up. You've heard people talk in this emotional way. Or perhaps you've heard people talk, if it's going to be like this at work, then I'm not going to bother going in on a Monday. People talk in different ways. In the day, the lawyer was talking in a structured legal way, and at home with his wife, his heart was talking from emotions. He was making statements, irrational statements, based on emotions. And so as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes against the book of Hebrews, we see this different use of language. The book of Romans and the book of Hebrews are statements, well-prepared theological arguments, thought through. And here we see Solomon making statements as he looks from emotions at the investigation that he takes out. He says in chapter 3 and verse 19, "For the fate of sons of men and the fate of the beast is the same. One dies, so's the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast." Is he contradicting the Bible? Well, the Bible clearly says man was made in the image of God. We're not saying that men and animals are the same. He's saying, as he looks at the world without God, as he looks at an atheistic view of the world, if this is what life is about, the here and now and physical things, then what's the difference between a man and an animal? He's speaking from the heart. What's the point of me tidying up if you're going to leave everything out? We make statements like that. So we have different material here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I don't want to give you lots of quotes, but while we're just thinking of the material before we come to the 2 points, there are various commentaries. I've been helped by Charles Bridges' commentary, which is you can get on Google Books free of charge if you ever get the chance to look at that. And it's a very good commentary. But I'd like to just choose one thing. And there's no point giving endless quotes. What we need is something that will help us with the book. Dr. Halley from the Chicago Bible Institute was well known for his lectures where he memorized whole books of scripture. And people, it was said, used to go and hear him more for the fact that he recited the scripture readings without the Bible than what he was actually teaching about. And if you ever get his commentary, his handbook on the Bible, it's a small, very easy book for people. It's a great book and I recommend that to you. And this is what he said about the language and literature of Ecclesiastes. "Over and over in all the Bible, in multiform ways and by diverse methods, God has supplied to man a great abundance of instruction. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, as how he wants men to live, so that there is no excuse of our missing the mark. The teachings of this book are not expressed in a 'thus says the Lord,' as in the law of Moses, where the same things are taught as a direct command of God, but rather are given as coming out of the experience of a man who tried out and tested just about everything that men can engage in. Moses has said that these things are the commandments of God." Now, this is important. Solomon here says, "The things which God has commanded are proved by experience to be best for men, and the essence of human wisdom is in the keeping of God's commandments. The things which God's commanded are proved by experience to be best for men. God, in the long record of his revelation of himself, and in his will to man, it seems, resorted to every possible method, not only by commandment and precept, but by example also, to convince men that God's commandments are worth living by." So it's like a living investigation. The things that Solomon concludes sometimes seem odd in light of Scripture, but we see him in the midst of the struggle, and that example is useful to us. So what are the 2 divisions that I'd like to make this morning? The first division appears at the start. "Again I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun." The key word here is the word "again." In the AV it says, "I returned and considered all the oppression." And then the second division, that word "again" appears again in verse 7. "Again I saw vanity under the sun." And there seems to be 2 divisions at the word "again." The first one is this. The first point is this. That oppression is the byproduct of sinful hearts. Oppression is the byproduct of sinful hearts. And then the second point is this. The second half of the passage recommends an antidote to selfish lives and hearts, and that is the recommendation of relationships and fellowship. So we have selfishness and oppression as the first division, and we have relationships and fellowship as the second division, the bottom half of the passage. So what is, I bet you're asking, the overall theme that binds all the pictures together? And the overall theme is the word selfishness. This is what Charles Bridges said. A sinful world is a world of selfishness. Men, instead of feeling themselves to be members of one great body, each bound to each other in mutual helpfulness, live only to seek their own at whatever cost to their fellow creatures. I saw a radio interview about the London riots, and somebody came on and they were trying to explain away. There seems to be this idea that we looked at about sin, but there seems to be this idea in the world that human beings are neutral. They're not sinful, they're neutral. And if you give them certain social programs, and I'm all in favour of social programs, and if you give them certain education, then it's expected that they will always behave well. And this person came on and said, you see, people are reacting to the economic situation of the day, and they're so desperate, and they're so poor, that they're having to resort to this. And one very perceptive minister stopped them and said, it's very interesting that they're not breaking into the shops and stealing loaves of bread. It's interesting that they're not breaking into the shop and stealing tins of beans. They're breaking into the shop and stealing designer clothing and large screen TVs. And this was his response. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with all the necessities of social life in the world. I'm saying that the key root of the world's problems is sin. And because we are inherently sinful, that there is a result of that, and that is selfishness. Sin in the Bible has never ever been a private thing. Ever since Cain killed Abel, sin comes out of the hearts of human beings. We look at the world today, the third world. The Kalashnikov states, politics down through the ages, the Soviet Union in the past, and even in our own society. And always through, since Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve, human beings have oppressed one another. And I don't want to go on about that this morning, but that's a true point, isn't it? Sin has never just been a private matter. It's always affected other people. And then man has sought to group together and organise himself into systems. And ever since the Tower of Babel, men have organised themselves and set up a philosophy which is against God and exalts themselves. Look at the Soviet Union. Capitalism was seen as an oppressive philosophy. And we were more enlightened now. What we needed was a society built where everybody was equal and everybody had a share. And we didn't need religion, said Marx, which was the opium of the masses. We had a new enlightened state where the person, the individual, was part of the state, and the state was the beneficiary of everybody involved. And friends, look at that system. What happened to it? It killed more people than Hitler's Germany. More people were killed under Stalin's reign than in Germany under the Nazis. And at the very end of that system, it was torn down by the very people who brought it into being. You see, even when human beings group together, it's not the system that's the problem, it's the source that's corrupted. And so the text makes it very clear that there is oppression in this world. And that oppression is a result, a direct result, of the philosophy of the world. Now Jesus is very direct. He always talks in pithy, straight language. He says there are two ways to go in this world. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter in are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There are two ways in the world. There is a way through the gospel that finds God, that lives in response to his commandments, that trusts in the Saviour, that acknowledges God as creator, that lives a life that's different before him and trusts in him. And then there's a broad way, a way of the majority of mankind. Most people are living in the sin. They're not really bothered about it. Or perhaps they're setting up a false religion or a false philosophy or an idol. And they're all grouped together as being on the narrow way. There's a general aim of society, of the world, that's heading in one particular way. And the only way to change hearts is through the gospel. Yes, social programs are absolutely essential, and some Christians have been some of the great people who have advocated those things, have given so much and driven those things in society. Look at the lives of George Muller, C.H. Spurgeon, the great ministries that sprung from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but they sprang initially from a heart that was changed by grace. And so there are two philosophies in the world, one that honours God and worships him properly, and one which is defined as the broad way. Now, people say to us today that evangelical Christians are very narrow. They want to impose things on people, ideas of heaven and hell, the Bible, that narrow people's opportunities and is very harsh. And when we had a shop and we did some outreach in the centre of Chorlton, a humanist came into the shop. Some of you may remember this. And he brought with him, and Stephen did very well with him, pages and pages from the internet of objections to the Bible. Now, we'd never spoke to him about any theological point. We'd merely been in the centre of Chorlton saying how great the Bible was, encouraging people to read it, giving them away. And he came in with scores of quotes where he was annoyed about the narrowness and the message of the Bible. But friends, the world's philosophy is by far a more crueler philosophy than the Christian philosophy could ever be. He was presenting humanism as a more kinder alternative. It was sort of tolerant and understanding, and whatever your view of truth was, whether it did anything or not, that's okay. Whatever you wanted to believe, that's fine. But we are narrow and boxing people in. If you go to a supermarket, you see a pork chop. They're in a perfect cling-filmed packet with a polystyrene back. But you see nothing of how that pig was killed. You see nothing of the abattoir and the slaughterhouse. You see nothing of how it comes about. You just see a sanitised presentation of a pork chop in a lovely packet. Now, friends, the preacher doesn't do that. Many people go along in life with a moderate humanism. I don't really want to be bothered by religion and politics. I don't want to be bothered with the Bible. I don't really think about the big issues of life. I sort of get up and come back and everything's all right, really. I drink once a week and do the things I want to do and never confront ourselves with the issues of life. And that's sort of on a moderate level where many people are in the world. But friends, the preacher doesn't do that. He wants us to see the true nature of the philosophy. He wants to go into the abattoir and explore how the pig is killed. He says, let us look at what the world is like if God is not there. He wants to carry the conclusions right through to its level. At work, they have an investigation team. And if there's a problem with the finances or the medication, they come in and you have to produce all the documents and all the things and they have a look at them. And there's no escaping. They go down every piece of paper. They check everything. They make sure every conclusion is no stone remains unturned. Well, friends, let's look at the cruelties of atheism for a second. You are on this earth by chance. You arrive here by some evolution process. You have to produce something. So you get an education. How you get that education comes about by chance, where you were born, what happens, what your parents did. You get an hourly rate of production. You produce things for so many years until you're too old or unwell to produce anymore. And when you finish producing, somebody else produces and pays for you so you can live till the end of your mortal life. And there's no hope, no eternal life, nothing. And friends, they say that grace and the Christian view is harsh and narrow. There used to be a little evangelistic booklet called The Cruelties of Atheism. Friends, the evolutionary atheistic view of mankind is hard and cruel. And friends, let us never apologise for a gospel that saves men out of it. But here the passage gives us three responses to that philosophy, empty philosophy, which is all around us that we're to live out our Christian life in. Three responses. And the first one is this, despair. And I'm going to move through these very quickly. Despair. If you look at verse 2, and I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who were still alive. What does he mean by that? What he says is, if this is the materialistic world, and this is it, the here and now, there's no hope in eternity, and people are oppressing one another and treating each other harshly, and this is all we've got, the here and now, and then we're going to leave, and there's no explanation afterwards, then what's the point of it all? I'm better not being in it. And friends, in the world, those who have no saviour, no Bible, and no faith are like a ship cast adrift. Are we surprised when we see people turn to the alcohol bottle to numb the pain? Are we surprised when we see people dropping out? No, I'm not condoning that behaviour. I'm saying it's a product of the philosophy. The philosophy says there is nothing to life other than the here and now, the production and chance. And so Solomon despairs. And so many people in the world despair and are like a ship cast adrift. But friends, in the chapter before it, we are living by completely different principles. Everything is under God's control. We have a Bible. We don't despair. We understand certainties about life. We know that after death there'll be eternal life. We can see that we have sin in ourselves and so we behave in a certain way. We see that we're to honour our parents. The Bible is like a mariner's compass. We're not like a ship set adrift. We can see the headland. We can see everything laid out perfectly. Why the Bible sets the parameters of our life. You come into the world, sin is within you, you need a saviour, you're saved, you become part of a local church, you serve in the church, here's the issues of marriage, here's the issues of family, here's eternal life, there's no need to despair, there's no need to drop out, God is with you, he has a purpose. When suffering comes, the world has no explanation for it. The here and now is the important. The benefit here and now, this is all I've got. And when it's gone, I've nothing else. So there's no explanation for suffering. The Christian finds explanation. When suffering crosses his path, he sees God's chastisement or he sees God's hand in it. He sees it can be useful for his spiritual life, which is far more useful than the material life. And so the Christian is not all at sea. He's guided by a mariner's compass. So despair in the world is a byproduct of their philosophy, and hope is a byproduct of our philosophy, that God is a creator and he is sovereign. So the first one listed is despair. Then moving quickly through, he lists envy. Envy. And so he says this in verse 4, then I saw all the toil and all the skill in work that come from a man's envy of his neighbour. You see, this fits under oppression, doesn't it? It's a byproduct of a philosophy. It's a behaviour that comes from a godless life with no God. Here's a man, he's evolved, he's landed up on the earth, and he gives himself to work in it. And he gives himself to work hard to produce things because he has these few short years before the lights are dimmed and he leaves the earth. And he sees another person who's evolved by chance. And they've got more than him. And he sees that even though he works harder, people get treated differently. And he's at the centre of his world. And so envy comes about. And this is a byproduct of the philosophy. But friends, again, for ourselves, our Saviour told us that we were to esteem others better than ourselves. That we were lived to serve others in this world. That we didn't make the goal of our service getting things and materialism, but honouring God with our substance. Any achievement that comes solely from those things will be frustrating, but achievement that comes through serving God is most glorious. So there we have the second picture, envy, despair, envy. And the last one is idleness. And we find this in this verse, verse 5, if you look in your Bible. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He sees that this world is a materialistic place and he drops out. He folds his arms. The picture is of idleness. Now, the Bible has much to say about idleness. We used to be a thing in the 60s, didn't they, about tune in, drop out, anti-establishmentism, dropping out of society. There's no point to it. What's it about? But friends, we have a purpose in it, and the answer for us is found in verse 6. So we have these three byproducts, and then we find the answer in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. What's the picture here? Well, we've had the fool folding his hands, the idle person. The Bible speaks very strongly against idleness, the sluggard. And then we have the hands, two hands full of toil. What does that mean? That's the man who lived for materialism, for all that the world can give, and his life is full of toil. And then we have the balancing principle. One hand full of quietness. This is what the book of Thessalonians says to us. For even when we were with you, we gave you this commandment. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and earn their own living. You see, this is the principle of the Christian. We are industrious, but we aren't living for those things, for materialism and luxury. We may be blessed in the Lord. So we work for necessity and the things that we need, but we are not governed by those things. We live moderately in the world, unto the Lord, by a different set of principles. So here is that wonderful balancing factor in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Well, let me just conclude on these things. The preacher observes the lives which are a byproduct of a system of belief. He makes it a basis on which to judge the system. Friends, what will be said about our lives this morning? In our workplaces, in our families, what system are we standing for? What kingdom are we working for? What would people say about us? You see, this book is so vital because it brings us face to face with two really important subjects, reality and mortality. To think that one day we will leave this world and things won't always be the same. To think beyond the humdrum of everyday life and the X factor and materialism is a good thing. To think that one day this body will no longer mortally be continuing is a good thing to awaken us. If we were to write today our own obituary, what would be said about ourselves? That's why the Bible makes it clear. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. Some Christian lives have been some of the most industrious lives, but yet they weren't lived for the things themselves. They were lived for the Saviour. Look at C.H. Spurgeon there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, a great preacher. Some people say, oh, he's just interested in intellectual things, words and preaching. No, through the royalties of his publications, he funded ragged schools, Sunday schools, missions to the poor. Some of the Christians have got on quietly and industriously, good citizens and good workers in the world, byproducts of a philosophy that honours God. And then the second break, and I'll have to be brief with this. The first break, there is oppression in the world, and it is a byproduct of a sinful heart and a sinful system. He contrasts that with the joys of fellowship. So the second point is this, that fellowship and relationship is a great antidote to selfishness. Fellowship and relationship is a great antidote to selfishness. Now, firstly, I'd like to say is we relate a lot of these pictures to people being warm together, the threefold cord. We relate them always to marriage. They're not solely thinking about marriage. I was thinking about one of the illustrations about two people lying together to be warm. We find in the book of Kings that David slept with Abishag just for the warmth of her body. Now, that's not a practice that we propagate in the modern world. If you go to the local travel lodge and go in there, then you'll find problems with that. It's not solely confined to marriage, because we are think of it in that context. So there are different applications. There are applications of employment where fellowship is beneficial, and it lists them, doesn't it, in here. And let's just have a look at a couple of them. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for the toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. And I can't discuss them all. There are lots of different applications where fellowship is commended to us. But what it's not saying, and I take pains to make this clear, is that single people are selfish. It's not saying that if you are single, either by bereavement or because you haven't married, you are selfish. That is not what's being said. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the Bible considers the single state to be a very high position, that not a gift that not everybody can do. And he says this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 7, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how he can please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. You see, he's saying that the status of being single is actually quite a high status and a difficult status. So we're no way saying that people who are single are selfish. He has a particular picture in mind, a particular man. And again, as I said, the key is selfishness. Now let's just look at that picture that he has in mind. A person who has no one, either, this is verse 8, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil. He hasn't got a dependent family. He's just living on his own, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. He's not just dealing with a single person here. He's saying a man who is depriving himself of pleasure, toiling, and never satisfied with riches, and his life is so self-contained that he has no time for other people, relationships. They're just an emotional and financial encumbrance to him. His life in this world is so obsessed with himself. This is the picture of the covetous man. Years ago, it was thought that the monastic life was a higher life. The monastic life, to be away from everybody and solely concentrate, not on people, but on God. Matthew Henry tells us this. A monastic life was never surely intended for a state of perfection. Nor should they those be reckoned the great lovers of God who cannot find in their hearts anyone else to love. This man in the picture is a very unhappy man. He's so caught up, he's depriving himself of relationships and life. So what does he say? The threefold cord is not quickly broken. What's the illustration? If you untwist the three strands, the strand on its own is very weak. That's the illustration, isn't it? If you untwist the three strands, they're very weak individually. But when you bind them together, they're very strong. Look at the Saviour. He was always around people, wasn't he? He liked the children to come to him. He spoke to the disciples. He made his abode alongside fishermen. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He didn't withdraw from this world in some monastic life, although at times he had to be alone to spend all night in prayer to his Father. No, he was always around people. The Christian life is to be a life of relationships. And relationship and fellowship has great benefit, and it has great help to us because we're all naturally selfish. Now, I'm going to have to conclude with this, but I can make one really clear application. There's much you can read in it for yourself about fellowship in work, fellowship in marriage. But you may say to me, I'm not married. Or you may say to me, I have no family. I have no natural children. I have a stepdaughter. You may say to me, I have no family who live round here. I can say one thing. God never designed Christians to ever be alone. When we read the New Testament, it's never addressed. The letters are always addressed to churches. The idea of a Christian who isn't in a church is an abnormal concept to the New Testament church, the New Testament. God designed believers to be together. God designed believers to be part of a local church. And if you haven't got a natural family, you should always have a spiritual family. And the ties which bind us together are wonderful. The Saviour and one another. We're all very different. We come from different backgrounds, but we are one in the Saviour. A.W. Pink is a great Christian author, and his books have been very influential. I read the book The Sovereignty of God in my teens, and it was a very, very mind-changing book for me. If you ever get the chance to read A.W. Pink on the Sovereignty of God, I recommend it to you. He produced a little magazine called Studies in the Scriptures, and up until his death in 1952, he lived in isolation at the end of his life in the Outer Hebrides, and he never attended a local church. From what we know, he was never part of a ministry and a congregation. Now, he was tremendously blessed. In his earlier days, he was a pastor. He went to America. He was in Moody Bible Institute for a time. He came back to this country. But at the end of his life, he was never part of a local church. Now, I can hold up his books as great examples of Christian literature, and I commend them to you all. But I cannot hold up A.W. Pink as a great example from the New Testament. There's a modern age that says today we need to split the body up. What we need is a church which is like a multiplex cinema, and some of them are. In the evening, something for the youth, a youth church. In the morning, something a bit more traditional for the old people. Some kind of everything variety, multi-variety pack where you can find your own place. But friends, this is never the way in the New Testament church. And I have to say this morning, I am very thankful for this church. I'm very thankful that old and young people are all together. I'm very thankful that when we have a week of outreach, everybody plays a part. Everybody has a job. And this is the way the New Testament designs it. God never designed Christians to be on their own. It's unnatural. It's not in the Bible. God never designed that I should ever set up the Martin Harrison Ministries. The idea of it is never in the New Testament. To name a ministry after a person. To set up on our own apart from the local church. And I don't want to knock anyone who's doing that. I'm talking about the concept. I don't find it in the pages of Scripture to name it after an individual. But I do find in the pages of Scripture, and I exhort it to you, that God's method of building is the local church. And to be part of a local church is a great privilege and a great blessing. And this is what it says in the book of Ephesians, and we close with this. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Let me exhort you. You are important to this local church. You have a part to play. And you have something to offer and can benefit from fellowship and relationship. And so we pray that God's word would speak to each one of us. Let us close with a hymn.